All right, the kids are going to head down to their classes. Let's take our Bibles. If you have your Bible with you this morning, turn to Daniel chapter 3. We're continuing our series in Daniel. If you're a first-time guest with us this morning, we're so glad that you're here. Hope you feel welcome. We are really honored that you would be with us here this morning. Daniel chapter 3. Let's start reading in verse 1. King Nebuchadnezzar made an image of gold whose height was 60 cubits and its breadth 6 cubits. He set it up on the plain of Dura in the province of Babylon. Then King Nebuchadnezzar sent to gather the satraps, the prefects, and the governors, the counselors, the treasurers, the justices, the magistrates, and all the officials of the provinces to come to the dedication of the image that King Nebuchadnezzar had set up. Then the satraps, the prefects, and the governors, the counselors, the treasurers, the justices, the magistrates, and all the officials of the provinces gathered for the dedication of the image that King Nebuchadnezzar had set up. And they stood before the image that Nebuchadnezzar had set up. And the herald proclaimed aloud, "You are commanded, O peoples, nations, and languages, that when you hear the sound of the horn, pipe, lyre, trigon, harp, bagpipe, and every kind of music, you are to fall down and worship the golden image that King Nebuchadnezzar has set up. And whoever does not fall down and worship shall immediately be cast into a burning, fiery furnace." Therefore, as soon as all the people heard the sound of the horn, pipe, lyre, trigon, harp, bagpipe, and every kind of music, all the people, nations, and languages fell down and worshipped the golden image that King Nebuchadnezzar had set up. Therefore, at that time, certain Chaldeans came forward and maliciously accused the Jews. They declared to King Nebuchadnezzar, "O king, live forever. You, O king, have made a decree that every man who hears the sound of the horn, pipe, lyre, trigon, harp, bagpipe, and every kind of music shall fall down and worship the golden image. And whoever does not fall down and worship shall be cast into a burning fiery furnace. There are certain Jews whom you have appointed over the affairs of the province of Babylon, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. These men, O king, pay no attention to you. They do not serve your gods or worship the golden image that you have set up." Then Nebuchadnezzar, in furious rage, commanded that Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego be brought. So they brought these men before the king. Nebuchadnezzar answered and said to them, "Is it true, O Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, that you do not serve my gods or worship the golden image that I have set up? Now, if you are ready, when you hear the sound of the horn, pipe, lyre, trigon, harp, bagpipe, and every kind of music, to fall down and worship the image that I have made, well and good. But if you do not worship, you shall immediately be cast into a burning fiery furnace. And who is the God who will deliver you out of my hands?" Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego answered and said to the king, "O Nebuchadnezzar, we have no need to answer you in this matter. If this be so, our God whom we serve is able to deliver us from the burning fiery furnace, and he will deliver us out of your hand, O king. But if not, be it known to you, O king, that we will not serve your gods or worship the golden image that you have set up." Then Nebuchadnezzar was filled with fury. The expression of his face was changed against Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. He ordered the furnace heated 7 times more than it was usually heated. And he ordered some of the mighty men of his army to bind Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego and to cast them into the burning fiery furnace. Then these men were bound in their cloaks, their tunics, their hats, and their other garments, and they were thrown into the burning fiery furnace. Because the king's order was urgent and the furnace overheated, the flame of the fire killed those men who took up Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. And these 3 men, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, fell bound into the burning fiery furnace. Then King Nebuchadnezzar was astonished and rose up in haste. He declared to his counselors, "Did we not cast three men bound into the fire?" They answered and said to the king, "True, O king." He answered and said, "But I see four men, unbound, walking in the midst of the fire, and they are not hurt. And the appearance of the fourth is like a son of the gods." Then Nebuchadnezzar came near to the door of the burning fiery furnace. He declared, "Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, servants of the Most High God, come out and come here." Then Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego came out from the fire. And the satraps, the prefects, the governors, and the king's counselors gathered together and saw that the fire had not had any power over the bodies of those men. The hair of their heads was not singed, their cloaks were not harmed, and no smell of fire had come upon them. Nebuchadnezzar answered and said, "Blessed be the God of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, who has sent his angel and delivered his servants who trusted in him and set aside the king's command and yielded up their bodies rather than serve and worship any god except their own God. Therefore, I make a decree. Any people, nation, or language that speaks anything against the God of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego shall be torn limb from limb and their houses laid in ruins. For there is no other God who is able to rescue in this way." Then the king promoted Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego in the province of Babylon. Jeff, would you pray for us, please?
Let's pray. Dear Lord, we thank you for this time that we have to look at Daniel chapter 3. We ask that you be with Kevin as he speaks to us today. Be with him and give him the words to speak so that we'll be able to take that and apply it to our lives this very week. We thank you that, as Kevin read, that you are a God above all other gods, and there are none other like you, and that you'll deliver us in times of trouble, and that you are always with us. We thank you again for who you are. In your name I pray. Amen.
Amen. A few weeks ago, I got to go to Cuba with a couple of our other guys and then a few other men from some other churches. And we went on a mission trip and got to do a lot of evangelism. And a lot of our evangelism was with contacts that the different church plants down there had already had relationships with, folks that had not received Christ yet. Maybe they had heard the gospel before, maybe they had not. And we even got to do some like cold evangelism with folks on the street and stuff. So in Havana, there is actually a lot of idolatry, which I did not realize, like actual physical idols that you will see hanging on shelves or in little encasements in people's homes. And the reason for that is years ago, as many slaves and people were brought from across the oceans, they brought with them paganism and voodoo and stuff, and then it just kind of tried to sink it with the dominant Catholicism that was there. And so even today, you have people that will go to church, whether it's a Catholic church or whether it's a Baptist, Pentecostal church or whatever, they'll go to church every once in a while, but they still, kind of to cover all their bases, will have idols in their homes and stuff. And so one of the guys that was with us when we would share Christ with them, he would use this analogy. He would ask them, if it was a lady we were talking to, would ask them, "Well, how would you feel if your husband brought another woman home and just kind of added a mistress?" And of course, the normal human response is, you know, they would kind of grin and say, "Well, that would not happen. I would not be happy with that." And then he would kind of press in on that question and say, "Well, that's what you're doing with God. Why would God be happy with that, with what you're doing with these idols?" So idolatry can be blatantly demonic with superstitious repetitions, trinkets, different necklaces or whatever to ward off evil. Idolatry can be bowing physically before a literal idol that has been fashioned out of metal or wood. It can be hyper-allegiance to ideologies, people, or nations. Idolatry can be slavery to our passions. The truth is that idolatry can take a lot of forms. But what all forms of idolatry have in common is that they steal our affections and our obedience away from the God of the Bible, who alone has a right to those things. So the theme of Daniel, we're 3 weeks into this study, the theme of Daniel is that God is sovereign over the kingdoms of the earth. You will see that in every page of this book. Last week we talked about Daniel 2. Nebuchadnezzar had a dream. He didn't understand what it meant, and Daniel was able to interpret it for him. There was the image that he saw that had the head of gold, the chest of silver, the middle of bronze, and the legs of iron, and the feet with iron mixed with clay. And each one of those represented a successive kingdom. But there was a stone that came out of the mountain, not cut by human hands, which meant it had a divine origin, that came and pulverized the image. Daniel interpreted this for Nebuchadnezzar, and the point was that God's kingdom was going to usurp all human kingdoms, and God rule forever. Now, those were literal, political, historical kingdoms, and we look forward, still anticipating the day that Christ will come and set up his kingdom on earth. But in that, we see that God is sovereign over the kingdoms of the earth. It is God who is sovereign over the kings and the kingdoms that are set up, and the kings and the kingdoms that are removed. Whether it's Rome, the Medes and Persians, the Grecians, or the Romans. So the main idea in our passage this morning is that God calls us to fidelity. God calls us to fidelity. Now, what we're talking about this morning is not necessarily faithfulness in our marriages, but that is certainly true, and you see that all through Scripture. But the fidelity that we're talking about, that is the emphasis of this passage, is a fidelity, a loyalty to God Himself, and that relationship that we have to Him. So, starting back in verse 1, he says, King Nebuchadnezzar made an image of gold, whose height was 60 cubits and its breadth 6 cubits. He set it up on the plain of Dura in the province of Babylon. So this image that he sets up is like a cubit is probably about 18 inches. So it's like 90 feet tall, like 9 stories tall by 10 feet wide. So 90 by 10 is kind of, if it's fashioned as a, like the image of a person, it's kind of awkward looking. This text doesn't necessarily say that, but it is this huge image that is set up in a plane. It's easy to see. It would have been quite a sight. And then overlaid with gold as the sun glistens off that, it was probably quite impressive. Verse 2 says, then King Nebuchadnezzar sent to gather the satraps, the prefects, and the governors, the counselors, the treasurers, the justices, the magistrates, and all the officials of the provinces to come to the dedication of the image that King Nebuchadnezzar had set up. So King Nebuchadnezzar is like the head honcho, and all of these officials that are in the kingdom, he calls them to this place to recognize this image. Now, we could probably look, there's probably a little bit of difference in each one of these roles in the government of Babylon. But the point is, the reason why Daniel shares all of these is to kind of emphasize the pomp and circumstance of the situation. Like, this was a big deal. Nebuchadnezzar is commanding everyone to come out and to recognize this thing. Verse 3, he says, then the satraps, the prefects, and the governors, the counselors, the treasurers, the justices, the magistrates, and all the officials of the provinces gathered for the dedication of the image that King Nebuchadnezzar had set up. And they stood before the image that Nebuchadnezzar had set up. So it's pretty clear, you see that phrase multiple times in these first few verses, that Nebuchadnezzar had set up. This is a brazen act of what Nebuchadnezzar is doing. But up to this point, through verse 3, there's not a moral conflict for anyone, even including the Jews. Because there's just this image that is set up. Now, images or statues were built all the time. That didn't necessarily mean that someone had to bow down to them. Now, even in our culture today, we set up statues to remember people that have done great things. Washington, D.C. is filled with them. You even go on the campus of Virginia Tech, and you see a statue of Frank Beamer sitting on a bench. We make statues for everything, baseball players, whatever. But there's not a huge conflict here yet. But, verse 4, "And the herald proclaimed aloud, 'You are commanded, O peoples, nations, and languages, that when you hear the sound of the horn, pipe, lyre, trigon, harp, bagpipe, and every kind of music, you are to fall down and worship the golden image that King Nebuchadnezzar has set up.'" Now, the whole reason, Israel is in exile at this point. Daniel occurs after Israel has been taken into exile. The temple has been destroyed. Jerusalem has been destroyed by this point. And the whole reason that they are in exile is because of infidelity to God. Because they had worshipped, they had acclimated themselves to the false gods and the false deities around them in all the pagan countries that surrounded them. Deuteronomy 6, 4 through 5, it said, "Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your might." Israel failed to do that. Exodus 20, 3 through 5, the Ten Commandments, one of them is, you shall have no other gods before me. You shall not make for yourself a carved image or any likeness of anything that is in heaven above or that is in the earth beneath or that is in the water under the earth. You shall not bow down to them or serve them. For I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God. And then back to Deuteronomy chapter 4, it says, "When you father children and children's children," this is Moses talking before he's about to pass on, "when you father children and children's children and have grown old in the land, if you act corruptly by making a carved image in the form of anything and doing what is evil in the sight of the Lord your God so as to provoke him to anger, I call heaven and earth to witness against you today that you will soon utterly perish from the land that you are going over the Jordan to possess. You will not live long in it, but it will be utterly destroyed. And the Lord will scatter you among the peoples, and you will be left few in number among the nations where the Lord will drive you." So we look at that and we say, well, that's kind of unloving and impatient of God. I mean, just a little bit of idolatry, but we're not talking about a little bit of idolatry. We're talking about generations and generations where God was extremely patient and long-suffering and centuries of Israel's covenant unfaithfulness. So the whole reason that they are in exile and that there is a group of young men in Babylon is because of infidelity to God, infidelity to covenantal faithfulness. But this passage, this account in Daniel chapter 3, this is familiar to a lot of us. We heard this in Sunday school when we were little kids, many of us. This account shows to the exiles and Daniel's audience that he is mainly writing for that they could be faithful to God in troubling circumstances. All those generations before, Israel was unfaithful to God in pretty good circumstances, where they were in the land, where they were blessed by God. But now, many of them are spread outside of the land. There's all kinds of pressure from the other countries and stuff to conform back to idolatry. But this would show them that they could stand when they needed to and resist idolatry. Verse 6 says, "And whoever does not fall down and worship shall immediately be cast into a burning fiery furnace." So this herald, this messenger of the king, is still speaking, and the stakes get raised, right? Not only is now there this conundrum, like, I've got to make a moral decision here. Am I going to be faithful to God and what he teaches in his word? But it's more than that. There's going to be a penalty on threat of death if they don't bow. There's probably a twofold purpose that Nebuchadnezzar is trying to accomplish here by setting up this image. Part of it is to unify the government. So everybody's kind of on the same page, sharing the same worldview. prioritizing Nebuchadnezzar, first of all, and then Nebuchadnezzar's gods. A second purpose is probably just his own self-glory and his own boasting. And he is using gods, his gods, in order to accomplish that. So another thing to keep in mind, that this event is probably not too far on the heels of that event where Nebuchadnezzar's army had just pummeled Jerusalem and the temple, which was around 586 BC. This is not too long after that. And so in the ancient Near Eastern mind, and probably in Nebuchadnezzar's mind, he had defied all of the pagan, all of these other nations' gods, including Israel's God. He had defied Israel's God and won. So to him, all the indications were that he and his God had won in this showdown with Israel's God, Yahweh. And so he is showing his superiority over the nations, his superiority over all the alternative gods to Babylon. Verse 7. So under threat, it says that there's a special orchestra that starts playing, and when they start playing, that's when the officials are to bow. Therefore, as soon as all the peoples heard the sound of the horn, pipe, lyre, trigon, harp, bagpipe, and every kind of music, all the peoples, nations, and languages fell down and worshiped the golden image that King Nebuchadnezzar had set up. I'm sure this looks a lot like if you've ever seen a video of like a Muslim country where they've had a pilgrimage, they're having a special holy day or something, and then there's this call to prayer where everybody assembles in this same great big open area, and it's eerie. You hear these sounds or whatever, and then everybody just falls on their knees and on their faces in unison. That's probably what the scene looked like. But there is an exception. There are three exceptions. Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. So everybody else's, their face hit the floor, hit the ground, and here are these guys standing up. Verse 8, therefore at the time, certain Chaldeans came forward and maliciously accused the Jews. They declared to King Nebuchadnezzar, O king, live forever. You, O king, have made a decree that every man who hears the sound of the horn, pipe, lyre, trigon, harp, bagpipe, and every kind of music shall fall down and worship the golden image. So the retelling of all these musical instruments, they're used mostly in Babylon, but they're probably a mix of miscellaneous wind and string instruments. Verse 11 says, the snitches that come out of the crowd, they said, and whoever does not fall down and worship shall be cast into the burning fiery furnace. There are certain Jews whom you have appointed over the affairs of the province of Babylon, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. These men, O king, pay no attention to you. They do not serve your gods or worship the golden image that you have set up. These are Chaldeans. These are nationals. They were probably not too excited of the fact that Daniel, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego had been promoted over them in the government of Babylon. And so they're all too eager when there's an opportunity to jump on the opportunity to get rid of these guys. But Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, they stood, right? And this is the application to Daniel's readers. When pressured to conform to idolatry, stand and resist it. And the application to us is the same. That is, when pressured to bow to idolatry or any kind of sin, we are to resist it. We are to stand up. So we stand up to the devil. We stand up to tyrants. We stand up to peer pressure. We stand up to our employer when need be. And if we have to, we stand up to our phones and technology and other temptations and pressures that come our way. Stand up. And it says in verse 13, then Nebuchadnezzar, in furious rage, he's not used to being bucked. Right? And he says, in furious rage, commanded that Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego be brought. So they brought these men before the king. Many people have looked at this passage and asked the fair question, where is Daniel in all of this? And the answer is usually Daniel is off on some kind of official business. But I can tell you definitively this morning why Daniel wasn't there. Okay? So you listening? Daniel was not there because he was somewhere else. Verse 14. Nebuchadnezzar answered and said to them, "Is it true, O Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, that you do not serve my gods or worship the golden image that I have set up?" Verse 15, "Now, if you are ready, when you hear the sound of the horn, pipe, lyre, trigon, harp, bagpipe, and every kind of music, to fall down and worship the image that I have made, well and good." That is, I'm going to give you one more chance. And if you've had a change of heart, or this accusation is not true, you can prove them wrong, you can set things straight right now, we'll overlook it, we'll just go about our business like nothing ever happened, guys. But, he says, if you do not worship, you shall immediately be cast into a burning fiery furnace. And who is the God who will deliver you out of my hands? This furnace was probably the exact furnace. It's local. It's nearby. It's probably the exact furnace that they used to form this image that they were supposed to bow to. And then Nebuchadnezzar has the gumption to say, "Who is the God who will deliver you out of my hands? I've already had a showdown with your God in Jerusalem and overcame him then. I've overcome all the other gods of the other nations. Who is left? Who is going to save you out of my hands? I am supreme. There's nothing that you can do about it." Verse 16. Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego answered and said to the king, "O Nebuchadnezzar, we have no need to answer you in this matter." That is, there's not a whole lot of point in making this a long conversation or debating about this or trying to rationalize with you. Verse 17, "If this be so," that is, if this is God's will, "if this be so, our God whom we serve is able to deliver us from the burning fiery furnace. And he will deliver us out of your hand, O king." Now, by the way, this is a literal event. It's not an analogy. It's not a fairy tale. This historically happened. Different writings during the intertestamental period, the Jews firmly understood that this was a literal event. Places in the New Testament refer to those who, quenched flames. This is a historical event. Verse 18, they say, "But if not," that is, "if it's not God's will, be it known to you, O king, that we will not serve your gods or worship the golden image that you have set up." So Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, they're willing to go the whole distance on their loyalty and their faithfulness and their service to God. That is, if it's his will to preserve them through this. And there are already instances in the Old Testament where faithful men and women of God have been killed, right? And so if it's God's will, and if it's not God's will to preserve us in this moment, we're not going to bow down to this. Verse 19, "Then Nebuchadnezzar was filled with fury, and the expression of his face was changed against Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego." Now he gets super temperamental and super irrational. He says he ordered the furnace heated 7 times more than it was usually heated, which isn't really possible when it's already at a certain temperature. It's either a figure of speech that the kings would commonly use, or he's not thinking rationally. Verse 20, "And he ordered some of the mighty men of his army to bind Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego and to cast them into the burning fiery furnace. Then these men were bound in their cloaks, their tunics, their hats, and their other garments, and they were thrown into the burning fiery furnace." Because the king's order was urgent and the furnace overheated, the flame of the fire killed those men who took up Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. So I think the text is going a long way to show us that Nebuchadnezzar is very temperamental. He's very irrational. He really believes these things, that he has been resisted and nobody does that to him. And so he's totally flying off his hinges. Like, why would you use your best man, put your best man in danger in order to make this happen? Why why kill Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego quickly by overheating the flames instead of letting them die in a slow process as a better example to anybody that would resist him? Why bind them? That serves pretty much no functional purpose whatsoever. And then why throw them in with all their fancy clothes still on? You could have at least salvaged them, you know, sold them, reused them. Like even in Jesus' day, when they put Jesus on the cross, the soldiers took his tunic and you know, cast dice for it and salvaged it. So Nebuchadnezzar is acting very irrationally. Verse 23, and these three men, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, fell bound into the burning fiery furnace. So in this instance, we've already read this, so it's no secret, God is going to preserve them through the fire instead of keeping them from the fire. Verse 24, then King Nebuchadnezzar was astonished and rose up in haste. He declared to his counselors, did we not cast three men bound into the fire? He's like, let me make sure nobody added a fourth person that I didn't know about. There are three in the fire. They answered and said to, there are four in the fire. They answered and said to the king, true, O king. Yeah, that's right, Nebuchadnezzar. We didn't add anybody. We threw three in. Verse 25, he answered and said, but I see four men unbound. That is, the fire is at least doing a little bit of its job. It's burning up the material, the ropes that bound them. They're walking in the midst of the fire, and they are not hurt. And the appearance of the fourth is like a son of the gods. We're not entirely sure what this furnace was like. It was probably a pretty big, hefty thing. There was probably some kind of incline that would lead up to the top where they would either throw or push shovel things in that would be burned, and then you know, whatever was in there would fall towards the bottom. It would be burned, and then they would clean out the ashes through a door or whatever at the bottom. But Nebuchadnezzar could apparently at least see in there, and it was big enough for them to walk around in. But he doesn't see three in there. He sees four, and he recognizes that there is something really peculiar about this fourth one. This fourth one is not like a normal man. Depending upon your translation might say like the son of God, or it may say a son of the gods. And the reason why there's a difference in translations is because the Aramaic word God or gods can be translated either way. It can be a reference to God, like in the Hebrew, Elohim. If you're talking about the God of the Bible, that's you know, capital G. Or if you're talking about false gods, little g, it's used as a plural. And probably what is going on here, because Nebuchadnezzar is not super familiar with the background of Old Testament prophecies and stuff, he is a pagan. He's no monotheist. He's no follower of Yahweh. He knows of Yahweh through Daniel, Shadrach, and Meshach, and Abednego in the first two chapters of this book. But he's still very much a pagan, and he's going to be through this chapter. And so at very minimum, he recognizes there's some kind of divine supernatural being in there with them, fellowshipping with them and protecting them. Now, a very good application for us is to realize that there are friends in the furnace. As we go through pressures, either the pressure of this world, internal pressure from our own lusts and desires, peer pressure, whatever, like, we don't have to walk through those things alone. One of the most damaging lies that Satan can get us to believe is that we've been abandoned and that we are alone. But that's not the case. God promises that he will be with us. And not only that, he's given us the Holy Spirit. As believers, we are sealed until the day of redemption. We are indwelt with the Holy Spirit who will never leave us. So who is this fourth being that is in this fire? Is it the pre-incarnate Christ? And I believe there are examples of that in Scripture. The angel of the Lord who showed up at the burning bush identified himself as I am. The angel of the Lord who showed up to Hagar said that he could multiply seed. It's only something God can do. And there are other instances as well. So is this the pre-incarnate Christ? Quite possibly. But at a minimum, at least, it is at least an angel that God has sent to protect them. Psalm 34:7 says, "The angel of the Lord encamps around those who fear him and delivers them." Verse 26, "Then Nebuchadnezzar came near to the door of the burning fiery furnace. He declared, 'Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, servants of the Most High God, come out and come here.' Then Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego came out from the fire. And the satraps, the prefects, the governors, and the king's counselors gathered together and saw that the fire had not had any power over the bodies of those men. The hair of their heads was not singed, their cloaks were not harmed, and no smell of fire had come upon them." So this event with the fiery furnace totally undermines Nebuchadnezzar's plans for the day. His plan for the day was to get all of his officials in one setting, all unified, all bowing and worshiping the same gods. But what happens at the end of this event? All of his officials are in awe of what God has done. One 4th century author and preacher said it like this. He said, "All the Babylonian officials had come summoned for one thing, but they all departed having beheld another thing. They came in order to worship the image, and they departed having derided the image and struck with the wonder at the power of God." Verse 28, "Nebuchadnezzar answered and said, 'Blessed be the God of Shadrach and Meshach and Abednego, who has sent his angel and delivered his servants who trusted in him and set aside the king's command and yielded their bodies rather than serve and worship any god except their own God. Therefore, I make a decree. Any people, nation, or language that speaks anything against the God of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego but shall be torn limb from limb and their houses laid in ruins. For there is no other God who is able to rescue in this way." So Nebuchadnezzar makes a decree. Now, don't confuse this to think that Nebuchadnezzar becomes converted here. Nebuchadnezzar does not become a monotheist. He is still pursuing his own gods, but he's at least recognizing some kind of superiority in Yahweh, at least in this instance. And so Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego are willing to give up their lives for fidelity to God. And so that's a question we have to ask ourselves. What are we willing to give up in our fidelity, our faithfulness, our loyalty to God? Comfort. Are we willing to give up our own comfort? For many of us, we won't even give that up. A little criticism, a little momentary awkwardness. That's the line for us. We don't want to go any farther than that. What about approval? Again, peer pressure. Our peers, our coworkers. But for some of us, it might even mean our families. Giving up the approval of our families. Like our family, our parents may have some kind of design for our lives where I'm going to be, they expect me to be a doctor, they expect me to be an engineer, they expect me to be this, this, or this. And then God calls someone into to do something completely different. And many Christians have had to deal with the difficulty of navigating discomfort of with their family's disapproval. Are you willing to give up the approval of your peers, your family? Matthew 10:37, Jesus said, "Whoever loves father or mother more than me is not worthy of me. And whoever loves son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me." What about a career? Are you willing to give up a career? Maybe you're pressed to make some kind of ethical decision, which you know as a follower of Christ you can't do, but there are big repercussions. And then the big one, are you willing to give up your life? Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego are willing to go the distance. And in this case, God spared them. But that's not always the case. We shouldn't anticipate that always being the case. I mean, many ancient and modern Christians have been martyred. Even today, Christians are martyred all over the place in the Middle East and in Africa. One One early Christian martyr that lived in the second century, his name was Polycarp. Around 155 AD, he was arrested and he was pressured to acknowledge Caesar as Lord and to recant Christ. And so there was an account that was written 1 or 2 years after that that describes those events. It says, "But when the magistrate pressed him hard and said, 'Swear the oath and I will release thee, revile the Christ,' Polycarp said, 66 years have I been his servant, and he hath done me no wrong. How then can I blaspheme my king who saved me?" A little bit later in his discourse, he said, "If thou supposest vainly that I will swear by the genius of Caesar, as thou sayest, and feignest that thou art ignorant who I am, hear thou plainly, I am a Christian. Thou threatenest that fire which burneth for a season, and after a little while is quenched. For thou art ignorant of the fire of the future judgment and eternal punishment, which is reserved for the ungodly. But why delayest thou? Come, do what thou wilt." So the Romans, with help from the Jews, they built a pile of fire. They tied him up to it. They lit the fire. And the account goes on to say that the fire wouldn't burn him. So they ended up taking a sword or a dagger and then impaling him. Now, we're not always pressed in a position like Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, but you never know. You never know what God calls some of us to, where he sends some of us to go. But martyrdom is one of the greatest privileges anyone could ever be a part of. To walk with God and to be faithful to him under that kind of duress. But when we are faithful to God, when we show fidelity to God, God gives the glory. God gets the recognition. So even in a scenario like that, for folks that are martyrs, I believe that God gives a special kind of dying grace in those moments. So whether it's life, career, approval, comfort, are you willing to choose the inferno over infidelity? And God will honor fidelity to him. When we are faithful to God in our lives, whether it's public or whether it's private, God honors us with his own fellowship. He honors us with his own presence and an intimacy that is built through those moments. God honors fidelity with recognition. And for full disclosure, typically that's post-mortem. It's after this life. But if you were to read Hebrews and Hebrews chapter 11, where it talks about certain people that weren't willing to compromise or whatever their faith, that they were obedient to God so that they might have a better resurrection, a better life. That is, we see places in Scripture where God rewards faithfulness and fidelity in the afterlife. So we're going to close kind of abruptly this morning, but what an awesome passage of Scripture. God calls us to fidelity in our affections, in our obedience, in our doctrine, and our worship. And it may cost us not to bow, but it will cost us a lot more if we do bow. Let's bow our heads and close our eyes. The worship team's going to come up. They're going to lead us in one last song. I'm going to pray. If the Lord is doing something in your heart this morning and you'd like to interact with this more, talk with somebody, pray with somebody. We are up here. This is a great time for that. But we also have an open invitation after where we invite you to come and converse about these things. Seek us down. Or text us, email us, whatever. But I do want to urge you, whatever God is doing in your heart this morning, obey that. Obey Him. It's not a chemical thing. It's a Holy Spirit thing that God is doing in your heart and in your life. Maybe you've never had a time where you've come to God through Christ. That is, recognizing that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. He died and rose again for your sins. Well, that's the only way you get to God. That's it. You have to come to God on His terms, and those are His terms. That you put faith in a resurrected Savior. Those are His terms. If you've never done that, we pray that you would believe on Jesus this morning. You can do a simple prayer. It's not a prayer that saves you, but a simple prayer that could guide you is just acknowledging to God, God, I'm a sinner. I deserve separation from you. I deserve hell because I'm scum. And Lord, I feel that. I acknowledge that, but I need a Savior. And I cast myself on your provision, on your Son, Jesus Christ. Lord, I want Christ to be my Savior. I believe that He died for me. I believe that He rose again on the third day. I believe He sits at your right hand. God, come into my life. I give my life to you. Save me. A prayer like that is just to guide you. But you can do business with God where you're sitting this morning. So would you all stand to your feet? Everybody, stand to your feet if you're able and willing. They're going to lead us in this one last song. And just encourage you to do business with God.